Well, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a delight to see all of you here this Lord's Day morning, especially as today is the day that we get to feast with Christ and with one another around his banqueting table of grace. It's the day we've been preparing our hearts for this week. I trust that we might all find the spiritual nourishment and refreshment that there is in Christ from his life, from his death, that he died to grant us new and everlasting life in him by grace. But now our Heavenly Father has afforded us one last opportunity, friends, before we come to commune with his Son, to sit under his word, where Christ will be preached to our hearts by faith this morning. And all to the end that we would thirst, that we would be drawn all the more to him as we see his unfailing, his boundless love that he has for sinners such as we are. So let's come together before him in prayer, asking for receptive ears and soft hearts to receive his word by faith this day. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up our hearts and our ears to hear your word to us this day, that you would truly, once again, prepare our hearts to come before this table to those who are communing with you this day. But Lord, we pray that you would draw all of us closer to get a fuller glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love, his relentless love for us sinners. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would show us him wonderfully this day, that you would get me out of the way, that you would cause me to preach him powerfully to each heart this day, that those who do not know you, O God, in Christ, that you would draw them to yourself, and even those of us who are struggling in sin and battling the temptations and sins that weigh us down so easily, Lord God, we pray that you would open our eyes to the wonders and the beauty and the loveliness of Christ for such sinners as we are. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I'd invite each of you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, specifically Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Last month, we finished up our communion series where we looked at the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, seeking to learn how each of them preached the gospel to our souls as a way to help us prepare to come before the Lord's table. And it's been an absolute joy and delight to meditate upon each one of those with you all, to come so close to behold and the final acts and words of Christ our Savior as he hangs there dying, giving his own precious life for the life of the world. There is hardly a sight, my friends, that is more humbling and awe-invoking than that. And may we always be amazed at that unparalleled display of love shown by Christ towards us on the cross. But at the same time, we need to know that that is not the only display of love that Christ has shown to us sinners. Sure, the cross is the climax of his matchless, inexhaustible love for lost souls, dead in sin, no doubt, but we also see it marvelously displayed in his perfect life leading up to the cross, even in the way that he interacted and ministered to the multitudes in his public earthly ministry. And so the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, as we have it recorded for us in the Gospels, is also able to shed abroad the love of Christ into our hearts. There is more to discerning the Lord's body, 1 Corinthians 11:29, than just contemplating him as our paschal lamb slain for sinners. Discerning his body is not just looking to his body beaten and crushed for our sins, but it also involves beholding his life lived for us in that same body, having his whole person woo us towards him as you see his love beaming so radiantly on the pages of the Gospels. All that is to say, wherever Christ is, whatever he is seen doing, whatever he is found saying, all that which the Spirit has preserved for us in the sacred scriptures about Christ, they are all worthy of our consideration and are equally as able, friends, to captivate our hearts afresh with the love of Christ. So in order to show you this, we're going to look at Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and use it as a means to encourage our hearts that Christ, our Redeemer, truly, as I've entitled my sermon, he delights to dine with sinners, great sinners, even. And because of this, brothers and sisters, this gives us every incentive, as the sinners that we are, to flock to this person of Christ, to not be ashamed to come to him, because he himself is not ashamed to associate with us. In fact, as we're going to see, he welcomes all sinners to draw near to him. And this is good news for us today, to know that this is still the disposition of his heart towards us, his sinful people, who struggle with sin. And that this text should cause us to walk towards his embrace today, not run away from such a Savior who delights to feast with sinners. So with that as a little background as to why I've selected Mark chapter 2, verses 13 and 17 as my sermon text this morning. And before we say anything further, let's read this text together, drawing encouragement from Christ, who doesn't cringe or shy away from sinners, but is one who very gladly affiliates himself with and enjoys the company of all those who come near to him. And for context's sake, I'm actually going to begin reading at the beginning of chapter 2, and then I'll read all the way through verse 17. And if you haven't already turned there, you can find Mark chapter 2 on page 883, page 883. So congregation, hear now the living, the inspired, and eternal word of the one true God. And again, he, Christ, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the home, or in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And now our text. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him. And he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus heard it. He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Amen. And thus reads the holy and infallible word of God. May he write these words, friends, on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Oftentimes, beloved, we can become so overwhelmed and ashamed by the sins that we've committed, feeling so guilty, thinking ourselves to be just too sinful, that our flesh convinces us that we're just too broken, too wicked and too corrupt for Christ to take us in. We see ourselves as too disgraceful, too vile a sinner, that somehow we have reached a point with our sin that Christ will no longer gladly receive us and restore us again by his grace in the gospel. when we should be running toward Christ to be healed under the shadow of his wings, as he promised that he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. All those who come to him confessing their sins, we many times do the exact opposite. We keep ourselves away from him, thinking that this time we are too far from redeeming grace. We say, my sins are just too heinous in both degree and in number, that surely Christ wants nothing to do with me, with such an unholy wretch as I am. Have you been there, my friends? It's a dark place for the soul to be, and this is one of the main objections that we can put up in our hearts like a wall that can hinder us, it can bar us from coming to Christ, or in this particular instance, from coming to the Lord's table. Rather than saying, Lord Jesus, come and show your bountiful, undeserved grace to me, to the sinful man that I am. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from all my sin. Instead, we say like Peter, who said to Christ, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. In both statements, you'll see that there's a heartfelt recognition of indwelling sin and the guilt that sin brings, which is brought about by a true conviction over sin. But the difference is one moves towards Christ, while the other would rather remain at a distance, seeing themselves to be utterly hopeless. There's often a shame, a shameful feeling sprung about by doubt and unbelief in our hearts after we get a taste of the bitterness of our sins that can cause us to think that Christ, he will not be welcoming if we were to come to him for pardon, that he will deal harshly with me, that he will batter me ruthlessly, treat me roughly, cast further shame upon me, add insult to my injury. But you see, my friends, this is an fictional illusion of who Christ is. An austere and severe Christ who is appalled by the company of sinners is not the Christ of the Scriptures. For he is, as Mark presents him to us here in the Gospel, a Savior who gladfully dines with lowly sinners. A man who is not ashamed to have his name joined to sinners. He is not ashamed to call sinners brethren. Those who know themselves to be unclean and are desperate for him to rescue them from their sin by his sanctifying grace in the gospel, Hebrews 2:11. You see, brothers and sisters, this whole narrative that we just read, dealing with the calling of Levi, also known as Matthew, and Christ's presence at this feast thrown by this great sinner, a tax collector, which is the worst of the worst kind of sinner in the eyes of the Jewish people during this time. All of this, Mark is telling us how wonderful a thing it is to have a Savior like this, who warmly, who graciously beckons sinners to draw near to him for new life, to share a meal with him, that he might ever so gently pull them into his heart. And while the world sees this as an embarrassing blemish, a detestable spot on his resume, if you will, one who eats and drinks with sinners, Christ does not see it that way. You must know, he takes the utmost delight, my friends, in being a summoner, a companion of sinners of all shapes and of all different sizes. In Luke 14:21, Christ, as the master of the house, has such a heart for abject sinners that he calls for his servants to go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here to me the poor, the maimed, the disabled, and the blind. You need to know that you, being a sinner, diseased and scarred by your sins, even the ones that you have committed this week or since the last time you partook of the Lord's Supper, Christian, no way can your sins disqualify you from coming to Christ. Actually, it makes you the right kind of person to come to Christ. You need only to come humbly, owning up your brokenness and bringing them to Christ that was broken for sin. Thomas Watson once wrote, "Our sins should indeed humble us, but they must not discourage us from coming to Christ. The more diseased we are, the more we should step into this pool of Siloam, the cleansing waters of Christ's grace in the gospel. So what I'd like to do from these verses from Mark's gospel is for all of us to see with wonderful clarity how Christ eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners gives us sinners every reason to draw near to him this day. How our backslidings and our sins against God and against his holy law as of late should not bar us from Christ, from partaking of his blessed bread and his cup, when thinking upon him as he is a welcomer of sinners. And that will greatly spur us towards his delightful embrace of saving grace. To do this, we'll take up the scribes and Pharisees' question that they posed in verse 16. How is it that Christ, your master, eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Now, of course, they ask this out of malice and hatred for Christ, but for Mark, he takes this question and shows exactly how it is that Christ eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners, and why this is good news for you, for the world, that all who read this would believe and embrace this Christ for themselves as the Son of God to everlasting life, Mark 1, verse 1. That's the point of his whole gospel. And so the first answer to that question, how is it that Christ can eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The first answer is this, and we'll call it the delicate roles that Christ exercises towards sinners. The delicate roles, or we could say offices, that Christ exercises towards sinners. There are two specifically that Mark highlights for us in these verses. And the first of the two is this: Christ as a friend of sinners. Christ as a friend of sinners. This is how the Lord Jesus manifests himself. And we see this initially in his seeking out Matthew, a tax collector, don't we? After teaching the multitudes who came to him by the sea, and as he heads into town, he takes notice of a man who everyone else at that time pretended didn't even exist. Verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. From this we see that Christ is a beckoner. He's a caller of sinners. He intentionally seeks them out and invites them by his grace to have fellowship with him. He shows himself friendly, cordial, sympathetic to those who are enslaved and entrenched in their sins. And he, as it were, extends a hand out to them, offering them a way of escape. Follow me. Come to me. We're not told if this is Matthew's first encounter with Christ, but what fascinates him is that this man, Jesus, is specifically addressing him. Not with words of scorn and of hatred, as he was probably accustomed to, but with delicate words by which he is summoned to join Christ and the rest of his disciples. No one in their sins, my friends, is too bad, too wicked for Christ. Even with how perfectly holy he is, those who are deemed as untouchable and so defiled, Christ is a Savior who reaches out to them. One who is unashamed to minister and to care for them, which is something that the multitudes never saw with the holier-than-thou Pharisees. Dane Ortlund, in his book Gentle and Lowly, says, "We naturally think of Jesus touching us the way a little boy touches a slug for the first time. Face all screwed up, cautiously extending an arm, giving a yelp of disgust upon contact, and instantly withdrawing. We picture the risen Christ approaching us with a severe and a sour disposition," as Thomas Goodwin says. But friends, notice how that is not the biblical Christ. As Christ is found here engaging, he is conversing with the outcasts of society. In this case, a lying, cheating, and stealing tax collector who made themselves rich by exploiting and taking advantage of their own countrymen as they served Rome. And yet, nevertheless, Christ meets Matthew where he is at his very own taxing station, and says, "Come to me. Leave this lifestyle of yours and simply follow me." Then we read in verse 15 of Mark 2 that Christ willingly dines with him at his house. And again, we get more from Luke, who says Levi made him a great feast in his own house, no doubt to honor Christ for the grace that he had showed to him. Look at verse 15. Again, how Mark describes the scene. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. From this we learn that Christ is sharing the table with Matthew's circle of friends who were themselves outcasts, castaways, great sinners, because they were the only persons willing to associate with infamous tax collectors, and because tax collectors were extremely wealthy and they had the resources to throw extravagant parties. But this party is quite different than anything that they had witnessed before at Matthew's house. As Matthew invites a great many of his godless friends to meet his newfound friend, Jesus, to honor him as a guest, and no doubt to acquaint them all with the one who was so gracious to him, so kind-hearted, that they might also be drawn to him as he himself was. And oh, to be present at the dinner table for this discussion. We're not told what the topic of discussion was. Maybe Matthew's friends were peppering Christ with their various questions, or maybe Christ was giving the gospel, probably a little bit of both, as we know Christ. Whatever the case, we see that Christ is unashamedly and fully engaging with a large host of these sinners. He is well aware that people would see this as scandalous, culturally and religiously unacceptable. Yet he doesn't let that perception keep him away from befriending lost and sinful souls. Brothers and sisters, Christ is a friend of publicans and sinners. The Pharisees tried to use this against him, to slight him, to insult him. Matthew 11, verse 19, but Christ will not be kept back from identifying with sinners. Why? Because Christ came to tabernacle. He came to dwell with sinners. He explicitly came into the world, the scriptures say, to save sinners, even the chiefest of them. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, which means he must draw near to them and woo them lovingly into his heart with his salvation. Christ will never pass up an opportunity to dine with sinners. And this is intended to be encouragement for our souls. If you know yourself to be a sinner, if you feel entangled and trapped in your sin, even this morning or this week, then remind yourself that Christ is a friend of sinners. It is his great work. The sacrament of the Lord's table is a table spread for sinners. Let us not forget that. It is not a table for the righteous. It is a table for the unrighteous in and of themselves who have put on the righteousness of Christ. Jonathan Edwards, commenting on Christ as a companion for sinners, said, God in Christ allows such little poor creatures as you are to come to him, to love communion with him, and to maintain communion of love with him. You may go to God and tell him how you love him, and open your heart, and he will accept it. He's come down from heaven and has taken upon him the human nature in purpose that he might be near to you and might be, as it were, your companion. Beloved, when we are overcome with the sinfulness of our sin, when the Holy Spirit shows it to us very clearly, and he so often does, you need to know that Christ will always receive you unto himself with joy when you come to him in repentance, when you open the door, to his friendly, to his welcoming voice. And take to heart these words of Christ to those who are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind and naked. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will dine with him, and he with me. Secondly, along with viewing Christ as he offers himself to our hearts as a friend of sinners, Mark would also have us see, second, Christ as a physician of the sickly. Christ as a physician of the sickly. This comes directly from Christ's own mouth, this time as he heard the scribes and Pharisees deriding him for being so approachable, for being too accessible, getting too close to vile sinners, repulsive sinners. Verse 17, the first part of it, when Jesus heard it, their scoffing question in verse 16, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." We would find it strange if a physician refused to meet with sick patients, wouldn't we? If they filtered them out and only accepted the perfectly whole and healthy persons, what kind of doctor would that make him or her be? Not a very good one. It would betray their occupation as a physician to disassociate themselves completely with those who need his help and medicine the most. Christ is thus saying to these self-righteous religious people, "I am a spiritual physician for sick and diseased sinners. Healing souls of sinners by the medicine of gospel grace is what I do. It's who I am. You think I am out of place? No, I am perfectly in place, right where I need to be, attending to sin-sick people who will perish without what I have to give them." If you are deathly sick, you would very quickly take yourself with a great sense of urgency to be treated by a physician, wouldn't you? Who can diagnose your problem and save your life. Yet when it comes to our mortal disease of sin, why is it that we so often think that Christ the physician will somehow send us home, will deny us gospel treatment to make us whole again? But how could he, as he is the great physician who knows our infection even better than we do, and he has the spiritual means to treat it, to cut it out, and to restore us again to full health? Thomas Watson once said, "Wouldn't it be strange for a man to argue this way? My body is weak and declining, therefore I will not go to a physician." He should the rather go. Our weakness should send us to Christ. His blood is mortal to sin and it's vital to grace. End quote. This is Christ's business as a redeemer of sinners, to draw so near to sin-sick souls. He sees them as never too far from his reviving grace that can instill new life into the soul at any moment. If Timothy was bid in the scriptures to take a little wine for his stomach, 1 Timothy 5:23, then how much more should we take in Christ's wine in the sacrament which can alleviate, which can restore our sin-stricken souls? Christ is not one to draw back from lepers, those who are ridden with leprosy, which we know biblically is a disease that so perfectly captures how sin clings to our flesh, how nasty and defile it makes us in God's eyes. Yet the ugliness of our infirmities, our backslidings, actually causes Christ to reach out his hand and to touch them with the utmost compassion. If we would only beseech him and kneel before him, Mark 1, verses 40 through 41. This is what we need to be mindful of when we are tempted by our flesh to stay away from Christ, to think upon him as he proclaims himself to be a physician of the spiritually sick. J.C. Ryle remarks from this passage that we know nothing aright in religion if we think that a sense of sin should keep us back from Christ. To feel our sins and know our sicknesses is the beginning of real Christianity. To be sensible of our corruption and to abhor our transgressions is the first symptom of spiritual life in the soul. End quote. And so a friendly, merciful doctor of the soul is who Christ is, my friends. And the religious leaders tragically failed to see this. And so they distanced themselves from him, not perceiving that Christ, in these words, was actually calling them to himself as well. But they would rather foolishly see themselves as whole and healthy, which is a far worse spiritual disease, and would become their greatest downfall, their greatest hindrance of entering into the kingdom of grace. It was death It was the death of them. But there's one last answer to the question of verse 16. How is it that Jesus, this Jesus, eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? We've looked at the two delicate roles or offices that Christ exercises towards sinners. He's both a friend of sinners, a physician for such persons. But finally, another reason as to why Christ is so happy to dine with Matthew and his once fellow tax collectors and other friends in low places is this: because of the divine commission that he has undertaken for sinners. The divine commission that he has undertaken for sinners. This is apparent from the second half of Christ's pointed response to the scribes and Pharisees in verse 17, where he declares emphatically, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." First, let us note negatively what Christ's divine commission is not. I did not come to call the righteous, by which Christ means my Father didn't send me into the world to save those who are completely swallowed up with themselves and with their pride, considering themselves to be righteous in their own estimation. Such persons have no need for me. I will thus leave them alone to perish in their unbelief. There's nothing that God hates more than a proud heart who thinks they are perfectly holy on their own merit. Those who say, "Stand by yourself, come not near to me, for I am holier than you are." Isaiah 65, verse 5. To those people, the Lord says, "These are smoke in my nose, a fire that burns all the day." Stephen Charnock once said, "Men are more willing to part with their are more unwilling to part with their righteousness than they are with their sins." And how true this is. When Christ speaks of the righteous here, "I did not come to call the righteous," he means the self-professed righteous person. Because we know the scriptures say, "There is no one righteous, not even one." It is those who he would call later, those who justify themselves before men, an abomination in the sight of God, Luke 16, verse 15. To this class of men, those who persist and boast in themselves before God, is not who Christ was commissioned to save, but the unrighteous, the ungodly. In Romans 5, verse 6, we read, "In due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly." So if this is the case, that Christ came down from heaven not to call unto himself the righteous, but the wayward, the lost, and unrighteous people, then Christ has hit the jackpot here in Mark 2, verses 13 to 17, as he, at this feast, being thrown in his honor, because he is surrounded with all such persons here for him to save. And I have no doubt that more than just Matthew that day believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The fisherman is most happy where all the fish are. The hunter is most happy where all the deer are. And a savior of sinners, my friends, is most happy to be in a place where all the sinners are, so that he can win them to himself by his abounding grace, and to plead with them to repent and to take hold of his wonderful and free salvation. I did not come to call the righteous. That's not what Christ came to do in his incarnation, to call the righteous, but his divine commission from his Father, that which he submitted to himself to in the covenant of redemption, positively was what? To come and to call sinners unto himself. Is this so that they would be comfortable in their sinfully rebellious lifestyles that will surely send them to hell? No, Christ dines with sinners to incite us in his kind mercy toward repentance. Christ isn't at this feast of sinners in Matthew's house to partake of their sins, but to pardon sin, to prompt sinners away from their sin, and to plead with them to put him on by grace through faith in the gospel. Albert Barnes says Christ's message to the scribes and Pharisees is this: "I came on purpose to save sinners. My business is with them. There is no one righteous, and as a physician in his proper place is in his proper place with the sick, so am I with guilty and miserable sinners." Again, as I've said, Christ is not out of place. He's perfectly in place, where he comes near to rescue sinners out of their own misery. So I say to you, brothers and sisters, if you are feeling like you are in need of rescue from a sin that you feel trapped under, that you just can't seem to shake off you, or if you are this day in need of assurance that Christ has indeed removed all the condemnation that your sin has incurred in Adam, then welcome gladly Christ into your heart as he comes to pay you a visit sacramentally this day by his Spirit, O believer. You will never be able to extinguish, to exhaust his infinite love and mercy that he has for sinners who come to him. Remember those sweet words of his. He it is who comes to me. I will in no wise cast him out, or by no means cast him out. John 6, verse 37. Why? Well, because Christ is, as he is set forth here by Mark, he's a friend of sinners. He's a physician for sinners. And to top it all off, he's in the business of delivering sinners out of their sins to work in them repentance unto life. This is who we are about to dine with around this table. And I hope you've been reminded, as I have been even this week, how welcome we are to dine with Christ around his table. Because of anything we've done to deserve it, absolutely not. Certainly not, but solely because he has made us his worthy guests by his grace while we were yet sinners. He determines who can be at his table and who cannot. And he's expressly said that sinners are welcome unto him, and he will gladly take them in. Believe it to be so, and delight yourself in him, and especially as he delights himself in you and in the blessings that he offers to you this day, O child of his through faith, though you be a very great sinner. Let this not hinder in you from dining with Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how humbling a thought it is that you love to dwell. You love to tabernacle, to associate yourself with such lowly, miserable creatures as we are, who have strayed from your law so many times that it is more numerous than the hair on our heads. We have spurned you. We've done wickedly against you. And we rebel against you even daily. We do not love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know our sins even better than we do. You can see our secret sins that we have not even yet seen, that you have not revealed to us. And so, Lord, many times we are often burdened by our sins, and we think that they ought to keep us from you. But, Lord, you beckon us to yourself and say, no, sinner, bring them here to me, that I might heal you, that I might restore you by my grace. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would delight, you would do as you have done here in delighting with sinners, that you would delight to dwell with us, that you would give us what we need to spur us on to repentance unto life, to heal us from our sins, to give us the grace, the strength we need to fight our sins, the sins that so easily entangle us, our indwelling sins that seem to choke us out at times. And so, Lord God, we pray that as many of us come near to you through your sacrament, Lord God, that you would pour out your grace upon us afresh. For we admit, we acknowledge that we are sinners. You say, only acknowledge your sin. That is what I require. And come to me for healing. And so, Lord, we do. We pray that you would minister your healing grace, the medicine of your gospel. Gracious love. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.